I'm going to attempt something rather ambitious this morning. Some may argue a little over-ambitious, and that is to try to bring a definition and an understanding to the term Kingdom of God. And the reason why I believe it's ambitious or perhaps over-ambitious is because up to this point in the Gospel of John, we have not come up with this theme of the Kingdom of God. If we were studying the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark or Luke, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, we would have come up with this theme, the Kingdom of God, over and over and over again. But in John, it doesn't, at least the term Kingdom of God, also certainly the Gospel is all about the entering into the Kingdom of God. The term Kingdom of God doesn't arise much in the Gospel of John. So the challenge for me today is going to be first to define this. What is a biblical definition of the Kingdom of God? Then from there, move into some aspects of the Kingdom of God and its relation to the Kingdom of Man to challenge us. What is our role as we live as citizens of heaven, but live among man, live on earth, but yet as citizens in heaven? What is our role? What is our responsibility? And then at the end of the sermon, bring it together with some application as to how we do live in the city of man as citizens of another city, yet living in this city. We're in John chapter 18, where we have Jesus on trial before Pilate. And the line of questioning is the matter of Christ's kingship. So Jesus answering and rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's, here he is before Caesar in a sense, he renders to Caesar, he answers Pilate in Pilate's own language so that Pilate can understand when he asks him, is he a king? And he says that he is indeed a king, but not the kind of king that Pilate would be concerned with. In verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Even though Christ took on the form of a servant when he dwelt among us, nevertheless, he was a king. He could justly and rightly claim the honor of a king. Though he was not an earthly king, Jesus is a king in a class all by himself. He says, my kingdom is not of ek, meaning out of this world, meaning it is not. His kingdom does not grow out of the systems of this world. It rises not from this world. The kingdoms of men, as it speaks of in the Scripture, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the kingdom of men rising out of the earth or rising out of the sea. This is very different. This kingdom of Jesus Christ is not of this world. Jesus wasn't a king because men elected him to be a king. His kingdom is not by succession or election or conquest, but is a kingdom within the hearts of men, according to Romans 14, verse 17. Its riches, its power, and its glory are spiritual. They are invisible. It does not use a secular force to maintain it or advance it. The weapons of its warfare are spiritual. Whereas Caesar trusts in towers and armies and navies, Christ's army is in the strength of the words of truth. His subjects are actually called out of one world, out of one kingdom, and into another kingdom. We are bound for another kingdom. We are bound for another world. So therefore, those that are called out of one and into the other are not the wise, not the noble, not the rich, not the honorable. As Pilate listens to Jesus and he hears this, he does not fully understand everything. It's clear. He gets some of it. He realizes that Jesus is admitting to being a king. And he concludes correctly in verse 37. He says, so you're a king then, to which Jesus gives what Paul calls his good confession in 1 Timothy 6:13, which our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, witnessed before Pontius Pilate, the good confession. And here it is in verse 37. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is saying that his kingship is not dependent on the things of earth. He didn't have a predecessor die before him, and he didn't come into office that way. It was not as a result of a successful revolution. He says, no, I was born a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I came to the world from heaven to establish this kingship of truth. Although Pilate could see before him that this Nazarene posed no threat to Rome, at the same time, Jesus admitted to being a king. And that was not easy for Pilate to deal with. We saw this last week as he's interrogating Jesus. Pilate starts to realize, you know, this is a religious matter. This is not a matter for Rome to deal with. This is a matter for the Jews to deal with on their own. But at the same time, he can't ignore it because now it's brought before him. And you have to realize at that time, the Caesar, Tiberius in Rome, was not only the king, but he was also considered a god. So even Tiberius' kingship was religious. So even though Jesus' kingship is religious and it's not natural, Tiberius' is the same way. So Pilate is left confused about what to do. Before him stood a king, but no kind of king that he was ever familiar with. So he's perplexed by it. And you know what? He wasn't alone. The matter of the kingdom was a concept that even the disciples couldn't grasp. Even his very brothers didn't understand the kingdom and the kingship of Christ. Even John the Baptist questioned it while he was in prison. He said, is this the one that is coming, or should I expect another? Even to the end, the disciples are asking questions about the natural kingdom. Lord, okay, you want us to wait in Jerusalem. Is that the time you're going to come back and restore the kingdom? They were consumed with the idea of natural kingdom, looking for what they might see with their eyes. They failed to understand, even as many still do to this day, that the kingdom of God is in your midst, as Jesus said. It is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom of glory. They couldn't see the rule and reign of Christ, the rule and reign of grace in this age, in this gospel age. Yes, it leads to a perfect kingdom. Yes, it leads to his return in a perfect kingdom. But nevertheless, there is a rule and reign in this age. If we were to compare Jesus' kingdom with an earthly kingdom and try to look at the similarities and the differences, we would find some similarities. For example, one is right after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus comes out and he comes with preaching. Now, preaching is not unique to the Christian church. In fact, preaching was common in advance of the establishment of a new kingdom. We think even in our own times in this past century, Adolf Hitler in Germany established his kingdom with preaching. Today we hear preaching. We hear the preaching of Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton or John McCain. They're preaching. And their rhetoric may be different, but what they're hoping is that their preaching will usher in their kingdom. There are similarities between earthly kingdoms and heavenly kingdom, the heavenly kingdom of God, but without question, greater are the contrasts, the differences, the contrasts. And that's what is irreconcilable in Pilate's mind. He says he's a king, he says he's not of this world, but everything in his demeanor, everything in the way he looks, says he's not a king. And he's perplexed. And this is something that has perplexed men for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, the church has grappled with what is this kingdom, this invisible kingdom of God. And the church has tried to bring it down, to usher it in, to make believe it exists today, and do everything to try to figure it out, to try to make that which is heavenly, earthly. If we can ask today, the Christian church, what is the kingdom of God, when and how will it come, the diversity of the answers would be bewildering. Yet there are few themes that are so prominent in the Bible which have received such a radically different interpretation by men as that of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God we see throughout the Old Testament, we see it throughout the Gospels, we see it throughout the Epistles, we see it in the book of Revelation. It is such a prominent theme, yet so many different interpretations as to what it means. And here's a few. Some have reduced the kingdom of God to the subjective realm, and they understand it merely in terms of the human spirit and its relationship with God. That is, every time someone is born again, they come into the kingdom of God. And it's only understandable in that realm to some. It only refers to the inward power by which the Holy Spirit lays hold of man. There's no recognition of a literal return of Christ or a coming kingdom age. The other extreme are those who define the kingdom as only apocalyptic. That is, it's only in the futuristic realm. That is, it's in an age and sphere that it's going to be inaugurated supernaturally by God. That when God intervenes in human history, it'll put an end to as what we understand human history to be, and a new heaven and a new order will begin. To them, the kingdom of God is, in no sense of the word, a present spiritual reality. It's altogether future. It's altogether supernatural. It's altogether something that is coming. There are others who identify the kingdom as solely with the church, that the church is the representation of the kingdom. This is Roman Catholic doctrine. As the church grows, the kingdom grows. As the church is expanded, it's extending into the world. The picture is as the parable that Jesus told of the leaven, how the leaven spreads throughout the lump of dough. Much of the post-millennial Protestant view has adopted this view of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is like this bit of leaven that permeates the dough until the lump is entirely leavened, entirely filled with the leaven. So is the kingdom of God in some people's minds, that it's the kingdom of God is a little leaven and that it's going to slowly transform and permeate slowly and gradually the whole lump. And some in this camp have, I believe, taken some of the worst pages out of the book of John Calvin and taken them to the establishment of a theonomy, or the establishment of God's moral law, His moral government on earth. And that's the way that the kingdom advances. This philosophy has overflowed into the charismatic churches of today, which have adopted what's called the kingdom now, or the dominion theology, which teaches that God has given the man the right to take back that which was from the devil, to claim cities, to claim the earth for Christ, and that as we claim the earth, as we claim cities, as we claim territories, as we claim buildings, as we claim this and claim that, suddenly we're going to possess the earth and Christ is going to be ushered back in. There are more pietist post-millennialists who see the millennium as a golden age, this one spoken of in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, that's going to come about not from Christians changing society from the top down, that is through political and legal means, but from the bottom up, that people's hearts and minds are going to be changed. And as hearts and minds are changed, it'll then leaven the whole lump in the sense. Still others have understood the kingdom of God to be essentially a pattern or an ideal. An ideal human society. The kingdom is not primarily concerned with individual salvation, but with social problems. Social problems, solving problems. Men build the kingdom of God as they work to solve problems. Poverty, sickness, social inequality, racial relationships. As we solve these, we're bringing in the kingdom. And yet there are still others who claim that the kingdom only refers to a future literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem over a natural Israel. There are so many, and there are many more. That was maybe 6 or 7 different views of what is the kingdom of God if you ask the person, what is the kingdom of God? Now, one can ask, what does the Scripture say? What says the Word of God about the kingdom of God? Now, the perplexing fact is, as we turn to the Scriptures, as I'll show you, it's bewildering because of the diversity of statements in the Scripture about the kingdom of God. The Word of God does say that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Romans 14:17 comes to mind, for the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, joy, they're fruits of the Spirit that God gives us now to His children. Now, so the kingdom of God is considered now. At the same time, the kingdom is spoken of as an inheritance, which God will bestow in Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, O blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Peter also looks in 2 Peter chapter 1 to a future day, a future kingdom, which will be richly provided to you, an entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is it that the kingdom of God can be a present spiritual reality and yet a future inheritance that's bestowed upon the church at the second coming of Christ? How is that possible? When one surveys the entirety of Scripture, there's little question about a future kingdom. We see that throughout the Word. The future coming kingdom, a kingdom that's coming with great glory. Jesus spoke about it as a day when angels will gather out of the kingdoms all causes of sin and evildoers in Matthew 13, then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And there he was contrasting the two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom to come. There's no question the Hebrew Christian faith expresses its hope in terms of a kingdom of God, a future kingdom. the prophets announced that day. In Isaiah chapter 2, a time of coming peace, he says, He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war again. Isaiah 2:4. And not only all the problems of society are going to be solved, but even the evils of man's physical environment. In Isaiah 11, the wolf will lay down and dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little children shall lead them. So the Bible speaks of a future coming kingdom, and it's deeply rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, and deeply rooted in the confidence that the one eternal living God, the one who has revealed himself to men, has a purpose, a future purpose for the human race, and that he is going to accomplish that purpose. And that purpose is ultimately an end of peace, safety, security, and a future happiness. And whatever one's eschatological stance, you could be premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, whatever it is, all Christians generally agree that there is a kingdom coming. As Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, makes this absolutely clear. There is a kingdom coming. But that's not all about the kingdom of God. In John 18, Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But now, he goes on, "my kingdom is not from here." He says, "Now my kingdom is not from here." Then he says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He's clearly not speaking there of a future kingdom. When Jesus came from Nazareth, what did he preach? What did he say? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is now. Turn to Luke 17. The theme of the kingdom of God was so central to Christ's mission, his teaching, his parables. When he taught us how to pray, he said, "Say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He illustrated the kingdom in his parables. He desired to teach how we might enter the kingdom of God. In Luke 17, the Pharisees asked when the kingdom of God was coming. And Jesus flatly discourages them from looking for a future kingdom. He flatly discourages them from looking for something that was coming with outward display and outward glory. He says this in Luke 17, 20 and 21. Luke 17, verse 20. "Now when he asked the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Now, by the way, I'm just going to say something here. He's not saying that everyone has a little kingdom of God in them and you just have to look within, just open your heart and you'll find the kingdom of God, because everyone's got a kingdom of God within them that they just have to tap into. No. The Greek here says, basileia tou theou entas humon. Entas within. Humon is the genitive plural, which literally means of you all. It's within of you all, in the midst of you, within your group, in the midst of the kingdom is in the midst of men. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is come to you," present tense. He spoke about the kingdom as a present reality. It's at hand. It's in your midst. It is come to you. It is on earth. He said the publicans and the harlots go into, present tense, the kingdom of God before you. He told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see," present tense, "the kingdom of God." So the kingdom is a present reality. And yet it is a future blessing. But it is a present reality. It's an inner spiritual blessing that can only be experienced by the new birth. And yet, it will also have to do with the governing of the nations of the world, according to Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom is a realm that men enter today, and yet it's a realm they will enter tomorrow. At the same time, it's a gift from God that's going to be bestowed upon his people in the future, but at the same time, something that's received today. The very complexity of the biblical teaching about the kingdom of God is one of the reasons why there's so much diverse interpretation. Why has there been so many different ideas about the kingdom of God as we look at the history of theology? People try to like nail everything down. It's spiritual only. It's political only. It's only manifested in the church. It's only manifested in the millennium. It's both spiritual and earthly. It comes in phases. It comes in dispensation. You have all these different ideas that people try to figure this whole thing out. It's all about Israel. It's all about the church. And one can easily isolate verses to prove their particular view is true. So what then is the kingdom of God? Am I ever going to give you a final answer on this? Obviously, I can't, because there is no simple explanation that can do justice to the entirety of biblical teaching as to what is the kingdom of God. But let's try to. Let's try to break it down, at least come up with a biblical definition for kingdom. And I believe that will help us understand as we look at what is the definition of the word kingdom. Today in our Western thought, we have an idea. When we hear the word kingdom, or you look up kingdom in your Webster's dictionary, it'll talk about a realm. Even in our English dictionaries, if you look up the theological definition for kingdom, it says the spiritual realm having God as its head. And the key word is realm, a place in Western thought. But that idea is actually not biblical. We have to set aside our Western idea of kingdom as a realm and look at what is the kingdom. The primary meaning of both the Hebrew word Malkuth in the Old Testament and the Greek word Basileia in the New Testament has little to do with realm or sphere over which a king rules, but it has to do with rank, authority, sovereignty exercised by the king. I'm going to show you some examples. It can be seen, for example, in the Old Testament's use of the to describe the king's rule. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about the establishment of the rule or the kingdom of Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 12. Now, Rehoboam did not go out and take any new land. He simply inherited the same realm that his father had. What was the kingdom that Rehoboam established in 2 Chronicles 12, 1? It was his rule. It was his authority. See, that's what a biblical understanding of the word kingdom is. The authority to rule, the sovereignty of a king, his reign. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory." These are used as synonyms. The kingdom, the power, the might, the glory. They're synonymous. In Psalm 145, verse 11, it says, "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. They shall tell of thy power." The synonyms, again, being kingdom and power. When the Word of God uses the word kingdom, it refers to a kingship, a reign, a rule, a sovereignty, not a realm over which that it is exercised. That's our idea of kingdom. Now, realizing this, let's take this into the New Testament, realizing that when the Scripture speaks of the kingdom of God, it refers to His rule, to His authority. Let's take it to the New Testament, and then passages become very clear. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Look at a few examples. How with this understanding of the kingdom, where the kingdom is not a realm, not a people even, but God's reign, how it sheds light on the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 33. "But seek ye first," what? "The kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." What is the object for which we seek? Seek what? The kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? In some people's theology, seek the church? Well, I guess in Roman Catholic theology, yes, seek the church. But is that what that's saying? Seek the church? Seek heaven? Seek a coming millennial reign? Seek a future land of Israel? What is this? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. No, you see what it is? What are we to seek? God's rule, God's reign, the reign of His grace in your life today, His reign in our lives. Look back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. When Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the way that is set up in Greek is to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These both on earth as it is in heaven. How does his kingdom come on earth? This is a prayer and a petition for God to reign, to manifest his kingly sovereignty, that is his power, that is his right, who alone has the right to be king. That's what you're praying when you're saying, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And when is that prayer answered? When is that prayer answered? Anytime God brings into human history his divine order and rule. It's answered every time someone is born again. It's answered every time a Christian in his walk overcomes sin. That is how that thy kingdom come on earth. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a realm. Imagine a reign without a realm. What's a reign without a realm to exercise it? It's meaningless. So yes, the kingdom of God does extend into a realm in which God's reign is experienced. And that realm is his church. And that realm is the future coming, new heavens and new earth. And even as a realm, though, it's not solely a time and a place. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Not only a place and a time, this kingdom of God. Because as we look at in Colossians 1 verse 13, we're going to see another facet of the kingdom in Scriptures is the kingdom is a realm into which the followers of Jesus Christ have already entered into. Not a realm future, but have already entered into. Colossians 1 verse 13. Paul writes that God has delivered us, past tense, from a realm or a dominion of darkness. And he has transferred us into another realm or a kingdom of his beloved Son. He has transferred us from the rule or dominion of darkness to the rule of his beloved Son. There is a realm there. There's a movement. There's a change from darkness to light. There's a moving or changing of a location, a place. But not only, not a physical place, but a spiritual one. And this verse makes it very clear that the redeemed are already in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Turn to John chapter 3. I hope you're seeing the complexity here. And if you really want to see this for yourself and you have a computer program or you have a concordance, type in kingdom of God and see the diversity of verses in both the old and the new that you come up with. You'll see how complex. Some passages of Scripture refer to the kingdom of God as God's reign, very clearly. Some passages refer to the kingdom of God as the realm that we enter today, that we experience today. Still others, it's the future realm that's to come. So we look at the kingdom of God, as some have said, as already and not yet. The reign of Christ is already and not yet. It is today, but it is yet to come. John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see, present tense, the kingdom of God. So he's telling him, how do you come into this realm of the kingdom? By the new birth. And then in verse 5, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the new birth is required both for us today to see the kingdom of God and for us today to enter into the kingdom of God, which will culminate in an age to come. So it's not an easy thing that we could nail down. The kingdom is this, the kingdom is that, the kingdom is that. So when Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Now understanding what we know about the word kingdom, what he's saying is, my reign is in another realm. My reign, my throne is in heaven. It's in another place, yes. But more than that, my authority is now and present, but not of this world. Invisible. My kingdom is not built with gold, but it is built with truth. Now, I mentioned at the end of last week that Pilate was right, that he saw nothing in Jesus that resembled an earthly king, but what he was wrong to conclude that Jesus posed no threat to Rome, because certainly the kingdom of God, Jesus as a king in Revelation 11:15 and 17:14 state that he shall reign, he shall rule over every nation, he shall be king of kings and lord of lords. And that should get Pilate a little bit upset. Because king of kings means that he is the king of Caesar. But though his kingdom is something other than a politically organized world empire that would never affect the collection of Roman taxes like they were trying to argue it would, nevertheless, He has a heavenly kingdom in people's hearts, that when that change of heart comes and that old stony heart is removed and a heart of flesh is put in upon which the law is written on, it is going to change the world. It is going to subvert ultimately the power of Rome. Not by revolution, but by regeneration, by a new birth into an invisible kingdom, that God does a soul work in His people so that His people have, as a result of the work in their hearts, they have no choice but to go out and spread this good news and fight and battle against everything that is solely natural and fight and battle against everything that is permeated with sin, which is the kingdoms of this world. So there is a tension created by God's kingdom over the earthly kingdoms. So Christ indeed does represent a threat to Rome and to all the worldly kingdoms. But again, not by revolution, but by regeneration. Not by cultural forces, but by the Holy Spirit. Let me just give a summary of all of that before moving on. The kingdom of God, therefore, is to be understood as the reign of God, dynamically active in human history through Jesus Christ, which while it affects human history and even dethrones kings, its ultimate purpose is the redemption of His people from sin and the final establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. And what is our duty? Our duty is not to bring this kingdom into existence. We can't usher it in. We can't bring it in. But it is ours to enter it by faith. And once having entered, then to seek God, to seek that kingdom first, to seek the ever-increasing rule of Christ in our lives. That is our part. I want to turn to look at our responsibility in the two kingdoms. And there is a classic treatment in literature, which is Augustine's City of God. It was written in 413, right after the fall of the Roman Empire at the hand of the barbarians. And Augustine distinguished between what he called the eternal city of God and the temporal city of man. And he saw these as two rival cities. They were shaped by opposing loves. One was the love of God on the first hand, and the second was the love of neighbor. Loving God for the kingdom of God, and then on the city of man, loving neighbor, the vertical and the horizontal. Nevertheless, the dual divine command, first, love God, and second, love your neighbor, requires for us then, according to Augustine, that we work for good in the city of man, even as we are citizens of the city of God. That as we love God, and He loves us, we love each other. We work for good in this city while we are citizens of another. Augustine's City of God is amazing in some of the patterns that he observed. This is a little bit off, but I just wanted to show you some of the things that he wrote about that resulted in the destruction of Rome and how we see the patterns in America today. Just a few. In pagan temples, they would rail against holiness back in the time of Rome. They would rail against holiness. They'd rail against the church preaching about holiness. So today, in the same way, we have our antinomian church out there that hates holiness. Bill was speaking about it on Wednesday night. The first thing they will do is hate the preacher who preaches holiness to his congregation. That's the state of the church that we're in today. Of society, Augustine writes this, exact words, the effeminate were being consecrated. Turn to the front page of your New Jersey paper and find that. All right, on the front page of our local New Jersey paper for the town of Teaneck, two men joined in civil union by our lovely senator sanctioning them. The effeminate were being consecrated, Augustine said. See, because what happened was when Rome fell, they had someone to blame. So they blamed the Christians. And Augustine wrote this 3 years later to say, no, it wasn't the Christians. The Christians were your blessing, Rome. This is the result of your downfall. He wrote how culture was addicted to entertainment. How that describes our culture today. He wrote how the youth in Rome had become depraved by luxury and materialism. And I think of today, as I remember in school, the kids have every luxury. The luxury of adults. They have their own little mini televisions now. They have their own cell phones. Youth today stick their earbuds for their $200 iPods in their ears, play with their $500 video games, and call each other on $50 per month cell phone plans. And they've lost the ability to relate to anyone but their own peers. And they become self-centered and self-absorbed by luxury, in the same way Augustine mentioned it happened in Rome of the youth. Augustine also wrote of the lewdness and the foul language of their stage plays. Now, they didn't have television, but we can certainly see that today. The increasing foul language, the increasing lewdness of television and movies and plays. We even have some in Christian churches and in Christian schools telling our young people, yeah, go sing the world's songs, dance the world's dance, participate in the world's movies and plays. Go ahead, be a light to them. This is what destroyed Rome, people. Interestingly, Augustine observed how the most inoffensive of stage plays, and they had their ways of grading, just as we do. We have our PG and PG-13 and R and G and all these. They had theirs. And they had inoffensive stage plays. They didn't have the filthy language in them. But nevertheless, they dealt with impure subjects. Impure subject matter, just minus the filthy language. And they were considered okay for the boys and for the seniors. It was okay. Those are the ones that got the okay mark. And that just reminds me today how even in the church we have these websites and movie things you can go to and someone's going to tell you, this is okay, this is wholesome because it doesn't have any lewd scenes or foul language in it. But it deals with an immoral theme. But it's okay because of this. Interestingly, another observation Augustine made is actors were becoming officers of the state. What's that about? All I'll say is Ronald Reagan, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, we see the same exact things happening. Martin Luther also taught about these two kingdoms. Luther believed that the civic kingdom must be separated from the spiritual kingdom, and that while Christians should labor in both kingdoms, that they had to understand not to confuse the roles of the two kingdoms. The fact that Christians are exiles on earth, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, does not mean that we do not care about the culture. We're exiles. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:14 says, we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Yes, we are not citizens here. Of that there is no question. And yes, we are happy exiles, because though we suffer, we're awaiting a future that's so glorious that Paul tells us about it. It's not worthy to compare with the suffering that we have here. But at the same time, Paul writes to the Romans, your joy is mixed with groaning. It's mixed with groaning. Why? Because Christ is so worthy of so much more obedience than we offer Him, so much more glory, so much more love than we can give Him, that His own church, His own bride can give Him. He is worthy of so much more. So we groan. So we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our joy is mixed with groaning also because we look around and we see so many enemies of God remain in human society. There are so many still that dishonor Christ, that glory in shame and self-destruction. John said the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we see that. And when we look at America today and we see the tailspin towards Sodom, we grieve and we groan and we eagerly await. As Christian exiles, as strangers, as aliens of the city of man, though, we must not be passive. We must not be cynical. Though we look up, for our redemption draws nigh, we can't be indifferent or uninvolved. The Scripture says we are the salt of the earth. Salt does not sit there and mock rotting meat. He says you're the light of the world. Light does not withdraw itself from godless darkness. We are to illuminate the darkness, not whine and moan about the triumphs of evil in this world. Oh, how terrible. Or on the other side, become cynical. Or become hardened with anger. We of all people, Christians, should understand this is not new. It happened to Rome. It happened to Athens. We're warned of this in the Scripture. We understand the folly of humanity and all the folly of all of its practices, the folly of racism, of exploitation of the poor, of the removal of God from education, of the horror of abortion, the collapse of the institution of marriage, all that we're seeing happen all around us in the city of man. We understand it. This is not a matter of the struggle between the left and the right. This is not a matter of Democrat and Republican. We understand that these are inherent properties of the foundation upon which these two cities were built. The foundation. We understand it happened in Corinth. It happened in Athens. It happened in Rome. It'll happen in every city of man. It'll happen in America. Because it is built upon a foundation of the sand of sin. And as Rome did, we might even expect that when it does fall, our culture is going to blame us. Who are they going to look to blame but the Christian? It should not surprise us when the world hates us for it hated Christ. Yet at the same time, we don't sit back. We don't sit back. The kingdom of God is in your midst. We must allow Christ our King to reign through us. Not by huffing and puffing and supposedly reclaiming our lost laws, which were never ours to begin with. You know, you turn on the radio today and it's just unbelievable the way people approach this distinction between the city of man and the city of God. We know that our kingdom is not of this world. That our fight is not with carnal weapons. We are to advance and preserve the kingdom, but not utilize the tactics of the city of man. See, our weapons are not conservatism or republicanism. That's not our weapons. Our weapons are not the weapons of the shock jocks. It is not the biting pride of Dr. Laura or the hateful anger of Michael Savage or the pompous sarcasm of Rush Limbaugh. It's not conservatism. It's not republicanism. And for the sake of equal time, it's not liberalism or democracy. These are products of the city of man. We're not to adopt their ways of demonstrating their anger and their hostility at the world. We're not to lead armies. We cannot apply worldly techniques on the proclamation of the gospel, whatever that might be. Whether it be in our churches using shock value or trying to entertain the entertainment-starved society. More music, less preaching. Humor in the pulpit. Preach to the Republican choir. Tell them about that evil world out there. Don't tell them about their sin. Tell them about everyone else's sin. These are tactics of the city of man. People love to turn into these radio programs because it's about everyone else's problem and everyone else's sin. The tactics of man will not help one iota to advance the city of God. Rather, we recognize that amidst all of these things that we realize are folly and we realize are wrong, we recognize that even the darkness is light to Him. That the whole of human history, including the worst evils, are building and perfecting a city of God. All of the horror that has made empires terrible to live through are merely the winds by which God has blown the chaff from the wheat, has separated the elect from the damned. These horrors are the hammer and chisel in the hand of a master builder as he's crafting living stones in the walls of his city. So rather than with anger or contempt, or swagger, we with tears, with perseverance and humility are to fight the good fight in the city of man while being citizens of the city of God. We realize we don't own culture, we don't rule it, we never have, we never will. But we serve with joy mixed with groaning for the love of our neighbor and the glory of Christ. And that's the greatest thing about being Christian exiles, is that win or lose, in the city of man, we win. Win or lose, we win. As we bear witness to the truth, to the kingdom of truth, we win. No matter how it looks outwardly, though it looks like we're losing a battle, if we remain faithful to the truth, we're advancing the city of God. We realize that the city of man will not last forever. Oxford professor, historian Felipe Ernesto wrote this. He said, individually, the cities of man are either built in precarious places and will be blown away by natural disaster, or the rest are doomed to decay or suffer humanly induced destruction. Now, he wrote that in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina about New Orleans. But history proves that this could be applied to Nineveh, Sidon, Tyre, Babylon, Athens, Pompeii, Rome, or a host of other cities today that lie under dust. He goes on and he writes this. He says, "We admire cities that court disaster. Venice, built on stone inlets of the salt marsh, bound to sink. Or San Francisco, built and rebuilt in defiance of topography and almost in the embrace of a geographical fault line. Or Tokyo, earthquake prone in the path of typhoons." We admire this, he says. But as Christians, we would not be in the least surprised if the strongest and most secure of cities would be destroyed. Because we're warned about it. The scripture tells us of this. We're warned about the fragility of the earth. Hebrews says the earth is wearing out as a garment. It's being worn out. And we know that as history unfolds God's judgment, he does so in the rise and fall of empire. So it does not surprise us. So we strive to love our neighbor as best as we are able. We're to be salt and light to the glory of God as much as we can be. However, if the world gets worse and worse and worse, it does not surprise us. We do not despair. We're not baffled, for the city of man, we know, is destined for destruction. As Augustine reminds us, the earthly city will not be everlasting, for when it is condemned to the final punishment, it will no longer be a city. The earthly city is generally divided against itself by litigations, wars, battles, pursuits of victories that bring death with them. So cities can appear to be permanent, but no city throughout the course of human history has ever been able to endure when the judgment of God has come upon it. So in Rome, in 410 A.D., when the Visigoths came in, and then in 455, when the Ostrogoths came in, the capital city of Rome, which once had a population of over 1 million, by the end of the 6th century, or the middle of the 6th century, had lost 97% of its population, reducing it to 30,000. The capital styles itself as the eternal city, desolate, ruined. The fall of Rome was seen to be the most catastrophic event in Western civilization, and perhaps it will be one day written only second to that of our own. As Christians, we need to be humbled by a biblical view of God in history. When one understands the differences between the city of man and the city of God, we understand full well that this earthly city in which we dwell will fall, and that there's only a city of God that will remain. In the meantime, what do? How do we live in one city, being citizens of another? We've seen the extremes that people go to. Some invent their own Christian subculture, put on their own practices. The problem with that is the culture they usually adopt is only that which from a generation ago. You know, they'll say, "Oh, I can't watch television, but reruns of the Andy Griffith Show are fine because they're wholesome." That's the philosophy, the subculture. Let's create a subculture where some things from the past are okay. We need to avoid that trap of looking for the golden age. There was no golden age that ever existed. There was no golden era in history where people are less worldly than they are today. Culture has always been as sinful as the sinful people that live in it. On the other hand, you have some whose fascination with culture becomes so great they incorporate culture into their church and into their worship. We have to realize that we don't do the same. We are citizens firstly and primarily of the city of God. Remember how Pilate looked at Christ's kingdom? He said, "So you're a king?" Likewise, the world should look at the church and like Pilate say, you're supposed to be following a king? And as the church seeks itself to be noble or elite, it's not the church of Jesus Christ. As I said last week, it is the old foolish gospel preached, the old paths that the world and even the church are saying won't work anymore. These are the paths walked by Christ. What then is our interest in the city of man? Should we have any interest in the city of man? Some say, no, we just sit around and wait for heaven to come. Should we have any interest in the city of man? What is our interest in our culture? The interest in our culture is that it is this culture in which sinners live. We can love people in the culture without loving the culture itself. And we should not be surprised when we look at culture and we see sinners behaving as sinners, celebrating, even institutionalizing their sin, should not surprise us. And in a way, we really can't even condemn them because they're doing that which is of their nature to do. Yet so many Christians withdraw from society, withdraw from culture, withdraw from people, a people that God has commanded us to love. And if we do so, if we withdraw, we're denying our commission. Yet at the same time, we can't feel at home in it either, because that denies our identity. So what is our task in the city of man? Twofold. One, preach the gospel. Wherever the gospel breaks stony hearts of sinful men and brings him to Christ, the kingdom of God is advancing. So the kingdom of God advances through the preaching of the gospel. And that is the way, the picture of Jesus that gave of the leaven pervading the lump. We must find ways to love the most unlovable of those around them by the preaching of the gospel. And secondly, the second way, while living in the city of man, we must violently take hold of the kingdom of God. Take it by force. And what I believe that means is to live radically when it comes to sin in our lives. We're to cut off arms and cut off legs and pluck out eyes figuratively when it comes to sin. The city of man is concerned with its glory and its pleasure, and it's going to seek to seduce you to join its citizenship. It offers you many delicacies. It promises you security, acceptance, glory, and even love, even though it has no idea what the word love means. The city of man looks secure to us. It's seeking to look like something that will not pass away. And we all remember two buildings that once looked like they were a permanent part of a skyline, in 1 hour demolished. When we succumb to the temptation of that wrong love, that is, if we are seduced in this city that we live in by the culture that we're in, Augustine was absolutely correct when he emphasized that this is temporary in the city of man. Its love is passing, and everything that it offers you is passing. The city of God is an eternal city, and it's completely devoted to the glory of God. So while we must radically and violently and forcefully fight against sin, we must also equally, radically and violently and forcefully love Jesus Christ. That's how we live in one and are citizens of the other. We are as Mary, pouring out the expensive, fragrant oil on the feet of Jesus. We realize that the kingdom of God is as this field out there. And we're going to give everything that we have to gain the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. We pour out our love, our devotion, our energy, our resources, our time, our effort, our service upon that which we treasure most. And that is that pearl of great price that we find. And that's what Jesus said the kingdom of God is as. It's a life of devotion. And that life of devotion will just as much preach to the watching world. It'll preach to them that, you know what, this person believes truly that Christ is gain. And he doesn't just say it with his words. Augustine explained the earthly city of man serves the gods of power, wealth, and pleasure. He says its founder is Cain, who went out in Genesis 4:17 and built a city. He says its ways are transient, its monuments are to human achievement and pride. The two cities were made of two loves, the earthly city by the love of self unto contempt of God, and the heavenly city by the love of God unto the contempt of self. Two loves divide us. Two loves separate us. Which city do you reside in? Which city? I'd ask everyone in this room to ask yourself the question, which city do you reside in? Say, how do I know? What do you love? What do you love? What do you cling to? Do you take more pleasure in the created thing than the Creator? Do you take created things as an end for themselves? If you're placing your hopes and possessions in created goods, Which city do you reside? Notice I'm not asking you if you're a Christian, because it's very easy to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Which city do you reside in? Which city shapes your thoughts? Which city shapes the pattern of your behavior? I'm asking you in your heart of hearts, what do you love? What do you treasure? For where your treasure is, that's the city you dwell in. Finally, for those who are indeed in the city of God, and you know that, and you have a love for Jesus Christ, and you believe in His finished work on the cross for your sin, and you know you're in the city of God, and you know your thoughts and your actions are dictated by the city of God and not the city of man, the culture of the city of God. This has the potential of being the most practical sermon of all if you will examine your own world view and find out if it aligns with God. If you'll consider, before you make any decision with any question you're thinking about in life, practical, I'm talking about practical day-to-day things. Should I make this purchase? Should I embark on this relationship? What should I do with my free time? Where will I live? How will I open up my mouth to answer my spouse? Where will I spend my money? How will I raise my children? Where will I work? How will I derive my income? Am I getting it from the city of man or the city of God? Am I working too much? Am I working too little? How can I love my wife? How can I respect my husband? Should I drown my sorrow in substance or in prayer? What church should I go to? Where should I attend church? How about that? That's a very practical question. Think about your answer. Well, I like to go to this church because I like the music there. Is that the city of man or the city of God? Why are you making the decisions you're making? Should I go on this mission trip? Should I sell my house? Should I buy a house? Should I have an operation? Should I go? Should I stay? Should I visit my family more? Or am I too tied to my family? Should I lose weight? Should I gain weight? Should I witness? Should I ask forgiveness? What should I do with my life so I don't waste it? What career should I pursue? You see, we can go on and on and on, and you all have questions, and you all have decisions that you make. We need to do the same thing as a church. Why is it that we want a building? Why is it God? Is this God's desire? Has God placed that desire in us? You know, there are many churches that are building earthly kingdoms out there. They're claiming earthly ground to achieve earthly wealth and earthly fame. So any decision we make as a church, the same way, we must ask, is this to build the city of God or the city of man? So I would encourage you, stop. Ask yourself honestly, why am I making the decision that I am making? Why does this option that I choose appeal to me? Why do I like this direction? Am I being drawn by the love of God or the competing love of the fleeting city of man? Am I doing this because I trust in sight? Because I'm reliant upon what the city of man can give me? Or will I fully trust in the city of God? I ask you to consider why you do what you do. Consider Jesus Christ. Jesus had a treasury. There was a treasury the disciples had. Who did he entrust that treasury with? Who was the treasurer? The thief, Judas. That should show us something. That should show us just how much Jesus Christ considered and trusted the kingdom of God. But imagine if we were in that position. Imagine as a church, we entrusted our treasury to a thief. We'd be wringing our hands and saying, oh, Lord, oh, what are we going to do? Jesus didn't worry. He wasn't upset about it because he lived in the city of God, not in the city of man. And he wasn't concerned with the matters that concern and consume the minds and hearts of those in the city of man.